My title was, or is, Are You Ready for the Kingdom? We've heard quite a bit about the kingdom at the feast so far. It's appropriate, of course, but I don't remember a time when it's been spoken of so much. And of course, knowing what my subject was going to be, I keep thinking, there's another message about the kingdom. Should I think about changing? Should I think about coming up with another subject because everybody's talking about this? But, you know, if you believe in God's inspiration, which we hopefully do, we ask for it, includes the presentation, but also the preparation and the choosing of the subjects, then it's obviously important if God is inspiring speakers to speak about it. And of course, we eagerly await the kingdom. We pray daily, thy kingdom come. We end that prayer with, yours is the kingdom forever and ever. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. It's our prime directive, our principal goal. It was the message he proclaimed. John the Baptist preached, the disciples continued. And we recognize, of course, as part of our commission, and it was prophesied by, of all people, Isaiah. And Isaiah, we've heard about a lot, but let's go back and take another look at Isaiah, because it's been inspired to be there. And so Isaiah, in chapter 9 and verse 6, is a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the coming Son of God, when that was written. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with just judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The subject of the government or the kingdom of God is found throughout the Bible. As we've heard, it's compared to a lot of different things. You can read it's like a mustard seed. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. It's like a goodly pearl. It's like a family. It's even like leaven. But above all things, it is a government. The kingdom of God is a government. As I go through this message, I'd like you to consider a question that perhaps you've not asked yourself. You kind of have to take a step back to ask this question because, in a sense, because we're here, you probably shouldn't have to ask that, but maybe you never have. Do you really want to live forever in a kingdom? Do you want to live forever in a kingdom, and are you ready to do so? It seemed like a ridiculous question at first, especially for us, but put it in another way, would a kingdom be your first choice of government? Would a kingdom be your first choice of government? Do we understand what it means to live in a kingdom? I don't think we really think about it very much. It's not something familiar to us. We don't see that form of government around us. There are kingdoms or monarchies today with kings and queens, but very few are absolute monarchies, like the empires and kingdoms that existed when the Bible was written. There's the kingdom of Great Britain, but it's not really a kingdom at all. It's just a constitutional monarchy like Canada. The queen or the king is more like a figurehead. The closest thing that we can see to it in the world today are some examples in some small states in Africa or Arabia, but even those are censured by world opinion, and kings have only very limited power as sovereign rulers. Although it didn't arrive as a known form of government until about 500 BC, the most popular, most accepted, and most familiar form of government today, of course, is democracy or some form of it. In talking about democracy, you probably remember Winston Churchill made a famous statement where he said, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." Governments have all had problems. In democracy, we see all kinds of arguing, bickering, competition, vying for power. Those governed hold the power of government, which seems like it seems unusual. Tell me what to do, but I'm not going to listen because I really have the power. And so it backfires. If something is done that people don't like or agree with in a democracy, people have the right to legally march in the streets, as they've been doing lately, in protest. They can petition, they can take it to the courts, they can vote the ruler out of office. Rioting and revolts are not considered acceptable usually, but they are the last resort, and you see it today. But in a true kingdom, the king has absolute power and authority. The king totally controls the money, the army, the law. There's no supreme court of law that you can appeal to if the king makes a decision. If you don't think it's right, that's too bad. The king is the law. If the king wants your head, he tells a guard to go get your head, and you lose your head. If he wants you thrown in a fiery furnace, in you go. If he wants the land you live on or the family that you have as his slaves, then that's what happens. This is a kingdom. This is what it works like. When Jesus said kingdom, people understood what he meant because they could see it around them. It was functioning. They saw the kingdoms of the world at that time, and they were common. That's how people were ruled. We might think we might like it, but would we? Would we like a kingdom? Many years ago, Israel wanted a king. And so they told Samuel, "We want a king." Samuel said, "You might want to think twice about that. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen when you have a king." And you can read in 1 Samuel how he explained how a king will take your sons and daughters, take your sons in the army, put your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, take your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, give them to his servants, take a tenth of your grain and your grapes, and take your male servants and female servants. You won't really have anything of your own. You will all become servants of the king, in essence. But you say, God is not that kind of a king. We don't have to worry about that. He rules with justice and fairness. He's a defender. He's a comforter. He does everything with love. And certainly that's true. But to be a kingdom, there have to be certain criteria fulfilled. It has to function with certain rules if it's to be defined as a kingdom. It must be an established order. There must be law. There must be authority from the top, from the king. Many people don't get that. Even those that recognize that there is a God, they have their own opinion of what the government of God would be like. They think that ruling with love means that laws or rules are just overlooked, if necessary. The Christian writer, author Ron McKenzie, wrote a book called The Government of God, published in June of 2017. I just want to read a portion of that. It says, "Modern systems of governments are based on coercion. Political leaders have access to extensive powers of control. They fund their programs with compulsory taxation. People who refuse to obey the government have their property confiscated or put in prison." And this is basically what happens even in a democracy. Jesus is different from other kings, so the government of God will be radically different from every other government. God refuses to impose his authority by force. He wants people to accept his authority and do this his will because they love him and want to serve him. He does not force people to take action against their will. This is a radically different approach to authority makes his government unique and special. The government of God comes as people choose to submit to Jesus and obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit. His authority is not imposed by force, but won by love. The Holy Spirit will establish the government of God by inspiring people to love and obey Jesus. There will be no coercion or force. You agree with this analysis? Yes? No? I'm trying to trick you, right? Well, there is some truth to it. There is some truth to it. I don't agree with all what it says, and I don't think we should. However, we at this time are given latitude and choices, and we can choose now to accept the authority of God in our lives or choose to refuse that and decide for ourselves how we live. This began with Adam and Eve and continues today. He doesn't impose his authority by force at this time. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came that the world might be saved. But there is another part to the story, isn't there? If this is a really complete and accurate description of God's government, what do we do with the Old Testament prophets? What do we do with what it says in Revelation, for example, chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 13? At the beginning of God's rule, here's what's described as taking place. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike or slay the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kind of sounds to me like God is going to absolutely exercise power at this time. And there will be force. In the millennium, there will be strong encouragement, if you don't want to call it coercion. Strong encouragement described in one place in Zechariah 14. We read from that a bit already. Zechariah 14 and verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So this is some years into the millennium, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt, in verse 18, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's already also been read in Isaiah that he would be judging between the nations and at times rebuking many people and strong nations afar off. God can be very stern. It says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So there's another side to God. Yes, he's loving. You know, at the time that Christ begins to intervene in the world and set up his government, there's going to be people that don't like it. They're not going to like this government. They will refuse to follow, and there will be no peace for a while in the millennium. I guess the question for us is, will we really like it? Will we really like that government? When the plague is sent out to punish nations that don't come up to keep the feast, Will we like that decision? Will we say, yeah, I can see that's okay. But just for not coming to the feast, they're going to be plagued. They're going to have children dying, perhaps, of sickness. Are we going to be behind that? We're certainly not used to this kind of government now. We do understand that we are also going to be involved in the administration at that time, the administration of that government. It tells us clearly in several places in Revelation that we're going to be kings and priests, that we're going to rule and have power over the nations, that we're going to sit with Christ as he sits in his throne. The idea of being part of a world government is not necessarily attractive to everybody. Everybody doesn't want to rule that way. In fact, some people are rather having a problem saying, well, what kind of problems are we going to have to deal with? How are we going to deal with them? It's kind of frightening to have that kind of responsibility. These are all issues to consider when we ask ourselves, am I ready for the kingdom? Because that's all part of what's going to be happening. The biggest problem so far in history is, I guess, the rebellion of Satan, or Lucifer, as he was. The biggest problem, and it was a governmental problem in the universe, apparently something was not being done the way he wanted. He didn't think it was fair. He was not being treated right. We don't know all the details, but we know the devil was definitely in the details at that time. And you wonder, he must have been okay with God's government at one time. Because when they saw the creation, they all shouted for joy, and he was part of that group. He was all in favor. He was happy. How long was he happy? What was it that caused him a problem? Well, something wasn't done the way he wanted, I guess. But could that happen to us? Could that happen to us? Say, 10 billion years into the future, into eternity, what if something is done that we don't like, that we don't agree with? Will we submit and be happy, or will it fester in our minds until something comes up that we're pushed over the edge and we rebel? What did Satan do? Well, there was war in heaven, as you know. In God's perfect government, Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled. They revolted, and he wanted to exalt his throne and be like the Most High God. Apparently, he believed that he was right, and apparently he still does. So there was a problem in God's government. The problem was not with the government structure, not with the administration. The government was, or the problem was with those governed. That's where the problem lay. When the old covenant was made with Israel and it failed, God pointed out it wasn't a problem with those doing the governing or the process. It was with the people, with their attitude, and not the government, the laws, or the administration. Now, when we say government, I think we mostly think about those doing the governing and the process that it's being done with. Now, we definitely know we need to learn how to govern wisely, justly, and with an attitude of service and love. That's part of it. But to have successful government, it also matters greatly what kind of followers there are too. What kind of followers are in that government? We're always going to be followers. It doesn't matter what position we find ourselves in the government in the future, what responsibilities we have or what position we have, we're always going to be a follower as well. Are we ready for the kingdom? Can we be governed? Can we be governed? Not just can we govern. What is our attitude to government? In a way, if you think about it, every time we go against or disobey God and his laws, aren't we thinking we know better? Don't we have a better way? Don't we think that there's another thing that we understand better about this situation, and we don't lean toward God and we lean to our own understanding? I think in everybody, Patrick Henry put it very well. When you're up against the wall, it's me that I'm going to rely on for a lot of folks. Don't tell me what to do. Give me liberty or give me death. I'm going to die with this, with it, because I think I'm right. In the world today, in fact, there's a belief that all have the right, no, not just the right, but the responsibility to do, and they should do, whatever they feel is right in their hearts, personally, to decide what is right and best for us, because we know ourselves. We live in a free country, we have rights. Actually, we're right now, I guess, in the me generation, as it started somewhere in the last few years, called the me generation. Forbes magazine said, of all the prevailing stereotypes about millennials, one of the biggest and most cited is their generation's sense of entitlement. Sense of entitlement, we are deserving because we are. We are deserving to get, not to give, but to get. We're entitled to be free. Does the world rub off on us? Well, I think it does to some degree. We have it all around us. It's part of Satan's way as well. Today, to have anyone or any organization have authority over another is seen as oppressive, tyrannical, unfair, unjust, or stifling at least. It's just not something that should be allowed. Society sees themselves positioned in constantly sitting in judgment of authority and government. Is this a proper perspective? Is this a godly perspective? What is God's expectation regarding being governed? What should be our attitude toward authority now, and should we expect to maintain that same attitude in his kingdom? Well, I'm sure you know there's a bunch of scriptures on that subject, and probably most of them are quite familiar. But I'd like to take a look at a couple by way of reminder. One in Peter, 1 Peter 2, is a good summary. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13, it says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not because it's necessarily right or fair or just, but for God's sake, because he says so. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Again, pointing back to God, the reason that we do that is because we honor God. But it also says, honor all people, verse 17. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Then it breaks it down into specifics. Servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear or respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, what credit is it? When you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. But it's not fair. It's not fair. It's not right. But it says, do this, you were called, in verse 21. For Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, was no deceit, was found in his mouth, who said, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He turned the other cheek. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, why? Why should we put up with that kind of treatment? Just lay down in front of it. Doesn't seem right. Seems undemocratic, at the very least. But yet, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, Christ himself, considered themselves to be bondservants of God. They were free men and yet considered themselves slaves under absolute authority to God and submissive to corrupt and unfair government. Why would be asked to do such things? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were told, bow down before this big fancy idol, said, no, sorry, king. We will submit to the punishment, but we're not going to worship your stupid idol. It's just not going to happen. We're worshiping God. If you got to throw us in the fiery furnace, do what you got to do. In the New Testament, when the apostles were told, you can't preach in the name of Christ, and you can't tell these people what he did and what he's all about, they said, no, we will obey God, not men. If you've got to punish us, do what you got to do. We will submit to your authority, but we still are going to obey God. Now there's another touchy matter. Along with government and religion, here's another thing that you shouldn't really talk about too much, and that is really getting personal. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, I think you probably all know what that's about. It's about wives submitting to their own husbands as it's fitting in the Lord. Verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Wow. Submit has become a dirty word to women in the last, I don't know how long, but it certainly has. Today is a joke. If you say such a thing, it elicits contempt and hostility. Women are liberated now. They demand rights. They demand equality. The idea of submitting to a man is ridiculed and scorned. There's no question that in many cases, men have not deserved it. They didn't earn their position. It's been abused. But still, it's very clearly still here as part of Scripture. Now, I don't see any instruction here for a man to force his wife to obey or submit at all. In fact, it says just to love and give. That's what we're supposed to do. The instruction is to the wife to choose to and learn to be under government, just as men are subject to government authority, to their bosses, to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. That's the way it's set up. That's the rules. That's a kingdom. That's the way a kingdom functions. There's authority. There are rules to live by. Are we ready to choose to be under the government of God, under authority forever? Why are we put in the position of having to submit to authority that may not be deserving of submission at this time? Well, I think it's because if we can learn now to submit to corrupt authority, God can know that we're not going to rebel later under his perfect government. We can know that too. We'll be okay with this perfect government if we can suffer through what we've got to put up with now. But we've got to count the cost. We've got to know that we are going to. We need to knowingly choose and commit to following him now and to obey those authorities that we see ourselves under. If subjects are not willing to be governed, it's not going to work. They have to agree with it. They have to want it. They have to want that government. Ruling by force, even though it's necessary at times, is not in the long run. God doesn't want to see that done. He wants those there who truly want to be there. to love his laws and his ways. That's who he wants to be in his kingdom. Those who accept that government now, to make it a part of their lives. Finally, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9 again and review what we started out with. It says, unto us a child is born, in verse 6, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not war, Prince of Peace. That's what Christ wants. That's what God wants in his government. We have to be submissive. We have to accept it. We have to love it. We have to want it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will rule perfectly. Those in his kingdom will be ruled perfectly. His kingdom will be on earth. It is coming. Let's be ready.